This is yet another wonderful day in the life of our church. God is so actively at work in our body. When we see people coming to faith in Christ and making professions of faith, as is evidenced in the waters of baptism, this is a season that is very special because it's spiritual work. It's not something that can be done or manufactured in the flesh. It is one of the true evidences of God's blessing on us. We've had two baptisms this morning, another one scheduled for next Sunday. And so we rejoice as a church. We rejoice with Andy and with Zeke and with Isaac in their professions of faith in Christ and in their desire to obediently and publicly identify with Jesus Christ. Now, what makes this Sunday even more special, I think, is that it's the third Sunday of the month. And that's when our church observes the Lord's Supper every month as a church. And so having baptisms and communion on the same Sunday in our fellowship, I said a couple of weeks ago privately, I think it's about as rare as a full solar eclipse. It happens, but it's not very frequent. And so this is one of those special days where we see both ordinances celebrated at the same time. We have much to celebrate as a church. And with this thought in mind, I want to briefly pause our exposition of John's gospel, and I want to develop this morning what baptism is and what the Lord's Supper really is, and what they represent in the Christian life as really two pictures of redemption. They don't cause redemption, but they are pictures of a redemption that God has done in the heart. Now, since baptism is the most recent visual that we've had this morning, I want to begin with baptism, and then I want to share some insights about the Lord's Supper or communion before we partake of those elements immediately after the message. To begin with baptism, let me start off just by saying that my position on baptism is not shaped by my past. It's not shaped by my own heritage or upbringing. But it is shaped really dominantly by the New Testament. And I know everybody would like to think that is the position of their view, but I really mean that because I had no reason in the flesh to become a credo Baptist. I was raised in a church where infants were the primary recipient of baptisms. That was all I saw growing up. And I don't believe I ever saw a believer baptized in the 18 years that I was in my church growing up. And if they were, I missed them. But that was how I was raised. So that's not the perspective that shapes my view, nor is my view shaped by the fact that I'm now a Baptist pastor. You might think, well, he's a company man, and that's just his position. He's going along with the denominational line, and that's not it. I came to this view in the reverse way. I had this view before I became a Baptist pastor. This is why I'm here, but it didn't happen that I just signed on the dotted line to say, I'm going to say I believe in believer's baptism. I really believe it, and I want to explain why I believe it. My view on baptism really started when I was a freshman in college. The college president, in the first week of my freshman year, challenged all of the students to start reading their Bible every day. And that's when it started for me. I had read in the Bible before, and I had dabbled in Scripture, but I had never really disciplined in an orderly way set out to read through the Bible. And so I marked the date in the calendar in a reading plan, and I started reading every day through the Bible. And that began in so many ways to change my views, to change my life. So I began to read the Bible every day. I went through the entire Bible once a year. And it's something I would strongly encourage any of you to start if that's not your habit already. But I kept reading through the Old and New Testaments every year, making connections and understanding the general terrain of Scripture. And you know, it's funny how the Lord changed my heart. From being born into a paedo-baptistic community, and incidentally, paedo-baptism refers to infant baptism. That's what we mean by that word. I was born into a paedo-baptistic community to now becoming fully convinced of believer's baptism by immersion as the clear New Testament pattern. Now, apart from Scripture, I have to say, I absolutely would not have changed my view from paedo-baptist to credo-baptist. I would not. And I would have had no reason, because the path of least resistance is just to keep doing what you were raised doing, not change anything. It's the most convenient way to go through life. But truth can be very inconvenient. And Scripture can bring us to points where we have to sacrifice convenience on the altar of truth. And so I had every natural desire to not be baptized by immersion as a believer, but at the same time, my heart in reading Scripture was being more and more convicted that this is the pattern that is clearly taught in Scripture, that I should be baptized by immersion as a believer. The Bible is a life-changing book. It changes lives. It changes actions. It changes thinking. Now, until I started considering what the Bible actually says, using just the Bible, not the opinions of men, not the traditions around me, but just the Bible, what it says about baptism, until that point, my own baptism had very little significance in my life because I was a baby when it happened. I didn't know anything about it, really, except by what witnesses told me. My involvement in that ceremony was passive. It was involuntary. That ceremony, which is called a baptism, said more about my parents. It said more about the traditions of their church than it said anything about me or my personal faith in the Lord Jesus. And when we read the Bible, especially in the book of Acts, we see nothing of this kind of passive or involuntary baptism in the New Testament. It's nowhere portrayed as passive or involuntary. Still, pride is stubborn. I wanted my infant baptismal service to somehow be validated. As I was more and more convicted, I still wanted to grasp for any type of validation by qualified experts who were Christians so that I could quiet my conscience and just move on to other matters. I didn't want to be rebaptized, but I did want most to be biblically right. I just wanted to do what was right by Scripture. And I was beginning to realize that my infant baptism wasn't really a baptism, if we understand what the New Testament says. My own paternal grandfather, for whom I'm named, he's Charles William Grant, I'm Charles Kevin Grant, he's the one who baptized me. He's the founding pastor of the church in which I was raised, a Methodist church. And he's the one who baptized me as an infant. And he told me years later that I cried through that entire ceremony. He said he usually had a way with infants that if they started to fuss, he could pat the baby a few times and quiet the baby down and move forward with the service. He said, not his namesake grandson. He said, I cried through that entire ceremony and kind of messed it up. So I guess you could say I've had problems with this infant ceremony from the very beginning. But as a post-college adult, I did want to go to some infant baptizing pastor friends, men I trusted. And there are many godly men who baptize infants, but I wanted to talk to those who knew their craft, knew what they're talking about, and I asked them for their best book recommendations. I asked them to please point me to the very best books that give a biblical defense, because I've heard the traditional defense of infant baptism, but I wanted a biblical defense that could convince me and put the matter to rest and just leave the subject in the past. And they handed me a stack of books or referred me to a lot of wonderful books written by the best and foremost defenders of infant baptism. And I did read those books very carefully, books that every dedicated pedo-baptist recommends on the subject. And I found most of those books to be very well written, very scholarly. And I enjoyed seeing the continuity they saw, beautiful continuity between the Old and New Testaments, which I appreciate. But some of my key questions that I had personally that I wanted to be answered that are like little problems that I have biblically, how is that answered? Some of those key questions and concerns were not being answered in all of those books from Scripture. They were dealt with in other ways, but usually not from the text of Scripture. And I found most of these well-written books to be very logically consistent, very logical. But I did not always find a biblical consistency when examining the context of specific New Testament passages about baptism. Now, their primary argument tended to base the baptism of infants on the correlation between Old Testament circumcision, which was applied to Jewish male infants, and then to carry over and say, therefore, since baptism is a New Testament symbol of faith, it should also be applied to infants. And I get that. I see that analogy. And there is a comparative analogy between circumcision and baptism as symbols of different covenants. Yet, I did not see the New Testament authors making that direct analogy or applying water baptism in the same way that circumcision was applied. And that raises another point. In the Bible, Israel in the Old Testament is distinct from the church in the New Testament. They are not interchangeable. They're not the same group. And so as I studied the New Testament, I saw that both circumcision and baptism are two distinct symbols that pointed to two distinct communities. They don't mean the same thing, and they don't represent the same boundaries in covenant or in application. Circumcision was national and ethnic for Jewish infant males. Baptism in the New Testament is spiritual for male and female of any ethnicity, but based on true regeneration through faith in Christ. Now, in the New Testament book of Acts, there is one repeated and consistent formula for water baptism. In the New Testament, those who are baptized in the water always hear the gospel, they profess to believe the gospel, they receive the Holy Spirit, and they are baptized by immersion as new believers in Christ. Now, that pattern that I just stated, or that formula, is repeated over and again with little or no variation wherever it's stated in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. And in all the places where baptism is mentioned, but no formula is stated, we have no biblical reason to assume then that the pattern has changed by the apostles in the absence of any teaching to that effect. Therefore, whoever received the ordinance of water baptism in the New Testament was old enough to hear and profess belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to receive the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which happens for all believers at conversion, and then to be immersed in water, typically before the whole church. The baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch by Philip would be an exception to that, but typically baptisms are in front of the whole church. The New Testament nowhere mentions infants or children being baptized anywhere in the apostolic church, and really the formula in the book of Acts seems to preclude it. Now, the gospel of Christ is an enduring promise from generation to generation until the Lord Jesus returns. Believing the gospel followed by water baptism is for all believers. That's why Peter said in Acts 2:39, which is often used as a proof text for infant baptism, but Acts 2:39 says, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." You see the last part? It's for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This is the call of salvation. This is believers who are called. And so the reference to children here in verse 39 is not saying that infants are supposed to be baptized. It's saying that everyone who answers the call of God, the inward call to faith in Christ, who believe the gospel, who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved and should be baptized from one generation to another. It's not just for believers in the first century. It is for believers of all generations. Just as they heard and believed and were baptized on the day of Pentecost, so also, Peter says, your children and your children's children can follow suit when they hear and believe the same saving message. So, after reading through some of the greatest books that defend infant baptism, I still hadn't found any convincing biblical arguments to stop me from doing what I knew I had to do to be obedient. I found many logical arguments, even many using Scripture. But a biblical argument doesn't merely use Bible verses to make a point. Anyone can use the Bible to make a point, as long as you're not so worried about context. A biblical argument, just to make it clear, a biblical argument makes the same case that Scripture makes about any subject by drawing out the original meaning of the text and rooting that meaning in the context of Scripture. That's a biblical argument, as opposed to an argument using the Bible. Now, in this way, New Testament water baptism is an external symbol of an internal spiritual reality in the lives of those who are being baptized. And so, based on my extended study of Scripture and my worrisome labor over the subject for years, really, and in the absence of any clear biblical support for my infant baptism, I was joyfully baptized as a believer in the presence of members of my church family. And it was a glorious day. I had already been saved for years, but I was finally baptized as a believer because I wanted to be obedient to what I know the Bible commands. Now, baptism does not look ahead to some unfulfilled future event, but rather, baptism looks inward to a spiritual change that God has already done within the believing heart of the one being baptized. And every believer should be baptized. And we can help you here at this church. Any one of you who have not been baptized as a believer, we want to help you. If you would like to get more information about where to start, we would love to get you that information. And I have a more detailed and expanded message on the subject of baptism that goes even deeper into some of these issues and answers even more of these questions on sermon audio, if you're interested in going deeper into this rich topic. But I need to shift gears now. And I need to talk briefly about the Lord's Supper, or communion. In this church, we typically observe the Lord's Supper every third Sunday of the month, like today. Now, the Lord's Supper, or communion, is a symbol of the believing community's union in the death of Christ on the cross as he died for our sins. We are united with Jesus on the cross through saving faith. Every time we observe communion, we remember the Lord's death for our sins until he returns. So it's an ongoing ordinance. Like baptism, the Lord's Supper is only for believers. So that's also an invitation. It's not a closed table except to those who aren't believers. It's closed to believers who are in unrepentant sin. If you're a believer who is living in unrepentant sin that you're not going to let go of, you should abstain. But it's open to all true believers. If you're living in repentance and you've confessed your sin before the Lord, it's for you. Now, when I was a kid growing up in the church, there was never anything said about the Lord's Supper being only for believers. And so I remember standing in line as a little boy with my parents, with everybody else in the church, and filing forward and being given a little wafer of unleavened bread and a little cup of juice. And I had little understanding of what we were doing. Just going through the pattern. But it was not until I was a young adult that I realized that I shouldn't have been having any communion all those years when I didn't know what it meant. It wasn't for me. The Lord's table is not merely a Christian adaptation of the Jewish Passover. Jesus transformed this Old Testament Seder meal into a completely different ceremony when he instituted it with his apostles for all believers to observe thereafter. Now, there is, like baptism, an analogy here, an analogy in what the Old Testament says. The analogy for the Lord's Supper is the Old Testament Passover meal and the New Testament Lord's table. That there is an analogy is not denied. That's clearly seen. In fact, the Apostle Paul even says as much in 1 Corinthians 5:7, where he wrote that Christ is our Passover lamb and he has been sacrificed. But here's a big difference. Jesus, unlike all of those paschal lambs slaughtered by the priests of Aaron, Jesus is the Lamb of God who alone can take away the sins of the world. Permanently, not to be repeated. It's a one-time sacrifice for all who believe. And everyone in the world who believes in the Lord Jesus will be saved permanently through faith in him. When Jesus said, "This is my body," he was using a Hebraism, which means this bread represents my body. And later, this cup represents my blood. There's no implication in the words of Jesus that the bread or the juice become his literal body and blood through transubstantiation. Transubstantiation was invented by the Church of Rome during the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. It is a false belief, a false doctrine. It's nowhere taught in Scripture. Instead, the communion elements are spoken of as representative. The bread represents his body, and the juice or the wine in the cup represents his blood. Now, at this point, I think it might be helpful to quote from our church's own doctrinal statement, which I think is a beautiful statement that is so clear. And incidentally, this statement is available on our church website for anyone who wants it. It's under What We Teach, and I'll be reading from section 4 in that online document. On the Lord's Supper, it says, "We believe that the Lord's Supper is the commemoration and proclamation of Christ's death until he comes, and should be always preceded by solemn self-examination. We also teach that whereas the elements of communion are only representative of the flesh and blood of Christ, the Lord's Supper is nevertheless an actual communion with the risen Christ, who is present in a unique way, fellowshipping with his people." And the scripture reference that follows that last statement directs us to 1 Corinthians 10:16. And so I want you to hear that verse, and I want to also get into verse 17 as well. So listen, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, where Paul writes, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Now, here's the interesting thing in these verses. That word translated participation in 1 Corinthians 10:16, and I'm reading the ESV, it's translated as participation. That's the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia is the underlying Greek word, and this word, which is translated as communion by the editors of the King James Version and the New King James as well. So that's how they translated it into the word communion. That's why many groups refer to this ordinance as communion even today. It comes from the word koinonia. It's a word that refers to close fellowship, mutual commonness. Also the same root as our word for communication, which refers to establishing commonness through what we say. So Paul reminds the Corinthians here that this is what all believers have. We have this through Christ's sacrifice for us. He died on the cross in our place, and he gave us this oneness in him with his people. Now, this is symbolized by our partaking of the one bread. Both baptism and the Lord's table are rightly administered to those who have heard the word of God, have believed unto salvation, have repented of their sins, and are trusting now in the finished work of Christ at the present moment. These ordinances, neither of them, convey salvation to anyone. In other words, if somebody is an unbeliever, partaking of these ordinances don't impart salvation or grace. There's nothing mystical like that. It is for believers. It is for those who have already come to faith in Christ. And so they are not rightly understood as sacraments in the full understanding of what that word often conveys. But they are representative acts of obedience to be observed by every true believer in Christ. According to the clear pattern established in the New Testament, baptism is to be observed by every believer once following conversion, and the Lord's Supper is to be observed periodically by every believer as an ongoing reminder of our mutual union in Christ, as we remember his death for our sins until he comes. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we affirm, first, that we are proclaiming the supremacy of the gospel and the sovereignty of the Savior. Second, we are also being warned about the dangers of unconfessed sin and unrepentance. And third, we are examining ourselves in a way that celebrates deliverance from sin in the present and from holy wrath in the future. This is celebrated as we partake of these elements as believers. And again, I have a more detailed an expanded message called Understanding the Lord's Table on sermon audio if you're interested in going deeper into this ordinance. As we prepare our hearts, let me lead us in a time of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for these precious symbols of the internal gift of saving faith, the symbol of water baptism and the Lord's Supper that display our faith within the church. We acknowledge that this table is a feast for us, not because of the quantity of the elements, but because of the fullness they symbolically represent for the redeemed. We acknowledge that there are none but sinners here this morning. None of us are worthy in and of ourselves to partake of these elements, but we profess that our worthiness is solely by the merit of Jesus Christ alone. He's the only reason that we as believers can put our hand to these elements and partake. We thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you for saving us, for cleansing us, and for forgiving us of every sin, past, present, and future, through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his mighty and great name that we pray. Amen.